Good morning, everybody. Good to see you today. A happy and vibrant crew here for Adult Sunday School for an amicable theological debate. Really great to see you. The interest that you show just by showing up today at 9 o'clock is just really encouraging. Dan's going to get some stuff up on the screen here for us to refer to, but I just wanted to give a couple introductory comments to our discussion today and prepare you. As I was surveying the book of 1 Peter, getting ready to preach it, I realized that we've got a really difficult passage in chapter 3 that I'm not quite sure what it means. And so I thought I need some help. And so it'd be good for me to bring in some ringers. So Dan Miller and Andrew Boldhouse have a great reputation. I recognize that very quickly in my time here at Cedar Heights, that they have a great reputation for being thinking deeply about theological things and being able to articulate those things and to care about those things. And so I asked them if we could have a theology summit way in advance to think about, help me to think through this passage. And so we met at our house in May on a Tuesday night. We had monster cookies and Arnie Palmer's, as I recall. That's all I remember from the night, actually. That's all about the food, right? So we talked about some things, and I raised some questions ahead of time, and we addressed them. And then I realized at the end of the night that we had all kind of presented three different possible interpretations of this text. And so I thought, well, this would be an interesting thing for us just to have a friendly debate about this in some context, because in the context of a Sunday morning message, there's just not going to be enough time to dig all of this out. So shop the idea to Pastor Dan. He said, sure, go ahead and do that. And so we're going to do that. Among other things today, this will give you a unique perspective on appropriate ways to look at the Bible and to interpret it. Each of the conclusions that we've come to comes from one kind of way to look and to study and to think about the scriptures. So that'll be a good benefit of that. The passage we're looking at is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. It's one of the most debated passages in all the scriptures. It's understood in some very different ways, and it has the reputation for being the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament in terms of understanding it. In fact, one theologian, one commentator, did the math, and he came up with 180. Mathematically, there are 180 different theological interpretive pathways that you can take on these one verses, 180, depending on how you understand the sense and the tense of some of the Greek words. Or as Andrew said the other night, if you start going down one road, you have to, at some point, just really twist yourself up to keep going down the road that way. There's just not it doesn't seem like a really airtight kind of, man, you can land here and be certain on it. So our format today is that we're each going to give a 5-minute presentation of our view, and then we're going to bombard each other with questions among the panel here. And then at the end of that, the person that presented will have an opportunity just to read through the passage, kind of with a view towards inserting their particular interpretation. So it kind of gives the meaning in the context as they read it. So the other question, and Chris Thatcher is going to be our moderator today. He's got the stopwatch to keep us in line. And then at the end of all of our three presentations, then you'll have an opportunity to ask some questions, direct it to one of the people and one of the views. So you might want to take some notes as we're going through about questions that you might have about this thorny passage. Why do this? Augustine couldn't come up with a good answer. Luther didn't have anything to say about it. R.C. Sproul couldn't figure it out. Why should we even take the time to do it? A couple reasons. Number one, this is an opportunity for humility, right? I was talking with somebody the other day, and they said, yeah, I got the Bible all figured out. I don't need that anymore. 1 Peter 3:19 would be a good place just to humble yourself under, wow, this is something. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Every word, even the hard ones. Then Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts and I will fix my eyes on your ways. Look at it. Look at it. Look at it. Fix your eyes and look at it again. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Psalm 119:7. Praise is inflamed by learning. And learning isn't a passive proposition. There's effort and intentionality and time and headbanging and prayer to learning. And so this is worth it to step into this. So before we read it, let me pray. And there's going to be four, kind of a grid up on the screen here that talks about the different questions that we're going to try to wrestle with. Who are the spirits? What is the prison? When and where did Jesus make this proclamation? And how does this fit into the theme of the passage then? So let's pray. Lord, we need your spirit. You promised that your spirit would guide us into all truth. Jesus, that when you gave your spirit, he would remind us of the truth about Jesus Christ. And so our great desire today is to know more about Jesus Christ and to know more your glory, and that the learning today would redound to praise and worship. So to that end, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew's going to read through it.
Okay, so our passage here is 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
So these are the four questions that Pastor Jeff mentioned that we're going to try to answer, each one of us. Who were the spirits? They'll be at the top. Who were the spirits? What is prison in verse 19? When and where did Jesus do the preaching in verse 19? What is the theme or themes of verses 18 through 20? So, again, it was already mentioned, but Augustine, in a letter to a fellow pastor, expressed that he didn't know the answer to these. He basically said these for the answers to those four questions, and said to his friend, if you get it figured out, let me know. but we are going to try to answer these, and I think
Andrew's going to go first.
All right. So the way I approach this passage is to look at the greater section of Scripture that we're working with. Oh, am I just not close enough?
Eat the mic.
There you go.
All right, so as we look through, starting way back at 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a description of Christ as being isolated or rejected as a stone, right? And so this sets the theme for the section with idea of isolation and rejection or suffering. And so you can see that the theme continues through the passage. As you jump to 11, you see where Peter outlines a bit of social suffering. You're not participating in the behaviors of your culture. And that continues on through till chapter 3, where they're talking about institutional suffering. This is how you deal with the rulers over you, being slaves to masters. Then it continues further when talking about wives being subject to husbands who may not be believers and how to respond correctly when suffering under this sort of rule. And then also for husbands with wives. And then as we approach the text of question, we see that he outlines the appropriate form of suffering. So here Peter describes, hey, if you're suffering for righteousness's sake, you will be blessed. And so, in a sense, he's saying, You may be wanting people to respond well to what you're doing, and they're not. If they respond well, you're blessed because you've won over a believer, right? If they don't, you're blessed because you're suffering for Christ's sake. So he's giving the people of this time a good set of perspectives, a good conscience to follow when dealing with this suffering. And so then it continues into this section where he gives out two examples for the people to follow. One is Christ, and the other is Noah. So when he says these things about Noah, and then he also says them about Christ, he's saying Christ was isolated. He was isolated when he was brought to the earth, and then furthermore, when he was put up on the cross, he was very isolated, right? And he suffered. And he responded correctly in that suffering. And in the end, he was delivered. So likewise, with Noah, he was isolated. For dozens or maybe hundreds of years, he built an ark and was alone in his pursuit of obedience to Christ. And yet he persevered, and he suffered well. And then in the end, he was delivered, right? He went through the ark and was delivered on the other side. So these are the examples he's providing. And then he goes on to say, arm yourselves like this to the people of this time, to the people he's writing to. And then further down in chapter 4, he goes on to say, judgment's coming. So be aware, suffer well, persevere, judgment's coming. So those are the main principles. So then the way that I would read this passage, in my own words, would be to say, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he proclaimed to the spirits of Noah's day, through Noah, when they weren't obeying, and still didn't obey, the to have faith, to believe in his power, and they rejected him. So, who are the people? They are the people of the day, the men. They are those that are not a part of the line of God, or the sons of God, as Genesis puts it. Prison is that they're being referred to as in hell now, because they did not believe. But at the time, they were just men on the earth.
And then just my last one. Then when and where
Jesus did the proclaiming in that time through Noah. And I believe that covers them all. So persevere, yeah. Suffer well. That's my position.
So, Andrew, you're saying that it was actually Jesus that was proclaiming through Noah at the time that he was building the ark to the rebellious people of the day. So talk a little bit about how spirits there in verse 19 actually refers then to not spirits but to men when it says spirits.
Sure. So I actually will defer a lot of this answer to asking the same question of Dan. He has a wonderful answer to this that I can't replicate. But Noah is preaching to the spirits, that is those men, via his proclamation of the gospel, as we see in 1 Peter 11, that 1:11, excuse me, the prophets are proclaiming what is Christ's message, right? And so they proclaim that and deliver that in Christ's name.
1 Peter 1:11.
Is that not the right passage?
Yeah, you're okay. Right. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So two. It sounds like two questions you're bringing out. One is, how is it that Jesus was preaching when Noah was preaching?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And then the second is, how are men called spirits? Did mm-hmm. you ask both? Or?
Sort of. They were kind of rolled up in there.
Okay.
So you can wait to answer the other one. Dan has to answer that same question based
yeah,
on
his
position.
Yeah, he does. Yeah.
But,
yeah, all right.
But the answer is spirits is referring to their souls. It's the souls of those men, which is all that's important at the time of the writing.
For the sake of time, because time's going to be short for us, I think with the question of humans being referred to as spirits, Grudem wrote a paper in the 80s on this, and if you want a difficult read, I can send you that link. But he really shows, I think, that it is reasonable to use the word spirits by itself to refer to human souls, in or out of body. And then did we answer
the... Do you have
the,
any questions?
Do you have any questions?
No, I don't have any questions.
I have one more, Andrew, if we still have some time within our 9 minutes here. Okay. So verse 18 into 19, there seems to be a chronology here of time. Jesus was put to death and then made alive in the Spirit, and then in that Spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So there's this order of chronology. How do you wrestle with that and rectify that with, no, it was... The proclamation was made way thousands of years before Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead.
Sure. So the proclamation was made throughout all of time with Christ's sacrifice, right? We see that in Hebrews as it talks about the hall of fame, a hall of faith, right? And it was counted him righteousness. It's repeated over and over again about Noah, Abraham, others, right? And so that is a section of scripture that we use to understand that Christ's sacrifice applied over all time, before and after its event. So the Spirit going through is supported in that 1 Peter section where we talk about his message being preached by others. And we know that he's present. We see him at the creation of the world. And we see in John, or 1 John, I guess, where he's declared as being always.
Good. No further questions, Your Honor.
Let's see.
Oh, yeah, Andrew kind of did it already.
Yeah, he did.
His kind of read through with his interpretation. So.
I think I'm next.
Yeah.
So, like Andrew, my interpretation is based on context, but I see the main theme slightly different than Andrew. I am looking for a main theme, and I think that a writer, we ought to assume that writers have a theme in mind, and then they write towards that theme. And so when we come to statements like these three verses where we're not sure how to interpret it, we should interpret it in the sense that this writing supports the theme that's present around it. So I believe the big theme here is the substitutionary death of Christ, righteous for unrighteous, and the way his death and resurrection calls us to death. It calls us to admit that we're dead in sin, and it calls us to die to sin. And when you look at 3:18 through 4:6, the idea of death and dying is over and over again. Okay, look at the passage. Verse 18, Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. So right away he's presenting a theme that the theme of Christ's death and suffering, the purpose of it, was salvation and bringing humans to God. In verse 19 and 20, we have Peter bringing up Noah and Jesus preaching spiritually to spirits in prison. So what he preached and to whom he preached is the question for today. So we'll just go on. Verse 21, there's a comparison of Noah's salvation to our salvation and baptism, which is a way of receiving Christ, God's promise through faith. And is a picture of death. and verse 22 has Jesus risen, victorious, Lord of all. Then verse 4:1. So we're going to do six verses here really quickly. 4:1 says, since therefore Christ suffered. So since therefore Christ suffered is recalling the sense of what's coming to what he started to say in verse 18. That Christ suffered for sins. And Peter says we should arm ourselves with this way of thinking. So what is that way of thinking? And we have two options, one of which is that Jesus suffered and you can too. meaning that the main idea is what to do in persecution, which is what Andrew's pointing out is the theme, which is definitely a theme here. And two is that Jesus suffered and gave up his claim to his life in the flesh, instead lived for the will of God, and that you too should die to self and live for Christ. And then look at verse 2. Peter says, arm yourself with Jesus' death and resurrection so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then as he goes on from there, he connects dying in the flesh for who, I think the phrase he says next is, who has suffered is free from sin. So he's connecting this idea of our reckoning ourselves dead, as Paul put it, to living for Christ instead. So the theme of chapter 4 so far is Jesus' death and resurrection saves us and calls us to die to self, give up human passions, and live for the Spirit. And I think verses 4 and 5 have to be read in the same way, with this wordplay for death and life referring to spiritual death and life. So everyone gives an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We are the living and the dead. I am living and dead, and I have to reckon myself dead and admit that my ways are death, and the things I'm tempted to do are death for me if I do them. And in this way, oh, man, 30 seconds left. Verse 6 then, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, and I'm admitting that's me. That though judged in the flesh, my flesh is condemned the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Okay, so the theme of 4 through 6 is Jesus' death and resurrection, how it's able to save. So far I'm in good company. I can point to Bible scholars, quite a few, who take this view of a spiritual version of death. Go ahead. I'm only about...
Okay, finish the question.
Sorry, I'm going to go a little past. I'm going to go a little past time.
Grace, right here, right here.
So look at Barnes, Doddridge, Whitby. They would take this view of a spiritual version, speaking of death. So back to the passage for today. Here's the progression. Verse 18, if you have your scripture. Jesus dying and rising again, for which the purpose is saving men. Then in verse 19, Jesus preaches something to somebody who had something to do with Noah. And then you have Noah and his family being saved. It would make sense if Peter was referring to effective preaching of the gospel, because after all, he's talking about the purpose here is to bring men to God. It would not make sense for a writer to say, I want my readers to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in them. That's verse 15, just a few before. I want them to share the gospel. I know. I'll mention a story involving the preaching of the message of salvation to thousands of people, none of whom believed. That will help them know that Jesus can save people. I don't see why a writer would do that. I think it makes the most sense if Peter intended his story to focus on those who were saved. So, in context, spirits in prison ought to refer to Noah and his family. But how can they be said to be in prison? So looking in detail, the word prison is a noun meaning the keep. And the keep is a historical term for a place within a castle complex used to keep people, either for custody or safety. So the Tower of London was used by William the Conqueror initially as a safe place to live, where it would take a lot of work for someone to come in and kill him. And the central tower, the keep, was the safest part. Later, other castles were built, and the Tower of London became a keep for storing jewels and prisoners that were, especially dangerous. So prison is a perfectly acceptable translation, but the word is keep. And I wondered if we consider the keep more in line of a safe place of hiding than the ark could be the keep. So I told Jeff and Andrew that I couldn't find anyone who took my position, but I did this weekend. there is a book written in 1871 by Archibald Currie called The Scripture View of Christ Preaching to the Spirits in Prison. And he says, these same once disobedient persons were the spirits in prison or under protection in the ark. In short, the spirits in prison and souls in the ark, seven of them at least, are not only analogous, but exegetical. That was a new word to me. The latter explaining the former. So he's taking the position there that the ark is the keep, the prison. So they were the men of the prison. To answer the questions, who are the spirits? Noah and his family. What is the prison? The ark. When and where did Jesus do the preaching? Through Noah, to his own family, and to many around. And what's the theme? Is the validity of the gospel, and Jesus' ability to save and sanctify. I have a little more, but I'm going to go on to questions, because I've already gone past.
20 minutes for questions do we have?
We've got 1 minute left.
One minute, Andrew. You got it?
Sure. So, Dan, it says they formerly did not obey. So they is referring to the spirits in prison. So in your view, that's Noah and his family.
Right.
So in Hebrews, Noah is referred to as, by faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. So during the time that it was being built, he's acting in faith, which is not an act of disobedience.
I'll pile on, because it's the same thing. He is only ever described in Genesis as righteous, blameless, and that he walked with God.
And
we don't mean that he's perfect, but how is he then the model of disobedience when obviously he's the only one in the whole era that had obeyed? So it's kind of the same question, but just more stuff to wade through.
Yeah, I don't have a powerful answer for that, except to say that Peter, again, is giving a theme of the righteous for the unrighteous, and that he wants to stick in here that Noah, too, was imperfect and a sinner and in need of salvation. And he wasn't just a perfect guy who didn't need rescue. We all need rescue.
Fair enough.
Good. All right. I'll go on. Can I just say, first of all, thanks for being here today. Good night. My heart is just encouraged that your interest in this nerdy topic of this obtuse verse. All right. So I want to take the view that one of the things that makes it difficult for us to understand this in 21st century America is that there are some cultural things in the first century that Peter's readers and Peter as a writer would have known that have just been lost to us, that we're not in that context. And so it just so seems so strange to us that he brings up Noah right here. But if you consider that in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter, he's writing to the people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are all in the area, the geographical area where Mount Ararat is in Turkey, which is where the ark landed. And just in recent years, there's been an interesting discovery that in that place, geographically in the world, they've unearthed what they refer to as Noah coins. So five different emperors, Roman emperors, over the centuries minted Noah coins with a picture of Noah and his wife on one side and then the picture of Caesar on the other side for this region of the Roman Empire. And so Noah, it points to the fact that he was kind of a folk hero in this particular geographic location. In fact, he's probably the most prominently known biblical figure in Asia Minor, even among the Gentiles. And so when he says Noah to these people that he's writing to, it's like, oh yeah, this is our guy. This is our hero, Noah. Some of them even considered themselves to be actual physical descendants of Noah and his offspring. So that locates us then automatically. Oh, there's a connection there. Now Peter's just connecting with his unique readers. And then so the spirits in prison, as we understand this reference to Noah, were placed somehow in Genesis 6 there, that something is going on there. So a couple of different connections in Peter himself. 2 Peter chapter 2 says this in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains," there's some imprisonment kind of language there, "chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah," etc. So there's angels there, there's spiritual beings, there's chains as in prison, and there's Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2. And then Jude verse 6, Jude says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until the judgment of the great day." So there's still some other connections there with spirits and angels, and then this whole idea of chains and imprisonment. Now, I think that's enough to go back to connect us to Genesis chapter 6. But if you consider one more thing, there's an apocryphal book of Jewish literature called First Enoch that was popular in the day when Peter and Jude were writing. So they had this in their brain, and it's a bizarre, unfamiliar, like this crazy vision, supposedly, of Enoch that describes these people called the Watchers, who were fallen angels who had abandoned heaven, slept with human women, and produced children. And these evil spirits came from them, teaching deeds of shame and injustice and sin. And Enoch, in this book, announces to them, "You shall remain inside the earth imprisoned," that's the word he used, "and that they would see the destruction of their sons." And their sons he calls spirits, actually. That's the name that he gives them. So there's these kind of literary connections. It's not in the Bible, but this is the air, air of literature, one way to say it, that Jude and Peter were familiar with. It's like if I said, Aslan is on the move, how many of you would know what I'm talking about? Most of us, even though that's not in the Bible, but we're not going to make C.S. Lewis, you know, scripture, but we know what that means. And in that same way, so this connects us then to Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Enoch appears in Genesis chapter 5. And then the Nephilim, these offspring of the unholy union between fallen angels, which were the sons of God, and human women, the daughters of men, seems to lead directly, this great injustice and shame and sin leads directly then to the destruction of all of the earth except for Noah and his family in the flood. When and where did Jesus make the proclamation? At his ascension. Perhaps even through his ascension, Jesus proclaimed victory over fallen angels and demonic beings. So the word "went" in verse 19 is the same word as "gone into" in verse 22. So there's a parallelism there. When Jesus ascended, verse 22, and was given subjection over every angel, authority, and power, I would say even those odd spirits in prison, these Nephilim and their offspring, even those, Jesus is triumphant and victorious over, and he made that declaration at the ascension. The theme, endure, because Jesus is the victor, and this encourages us in some way, in two ways. God saved a small number of people, 8, went to great lengths to save just them. You are a small number of people, believers in Jesus, and God will save you as well. So endure. And then secondly, Jesus is Lord over every evil, every human evil, every demonic evil, every spiritual evil. All angels and authorities and powers, even the Nephilim of Noah's days, are subject to him. So be encouraged and endure in your perseverance in the faith.
Sure, you can start.
All right, we'll start with a softball.
Grace abounds.
Most of the time in Scripture, preaching is used for the giving of the gospel, which is the good news. And in your scenario, Jesus' preaching is not good news for those who are hearing it. Mm-hmm. So could you comment on that?
Yeah. The specific Greek word for preaching the good news is actually giving vibrancy to the Greek word euangelion, which in itself means good news. And you have to add, actually, preaching the good news. This word here is not that word. It's actually the Greek word kerusso, which simply means to make a proclamation or announcement. And it has a broad enough view, a broad enough understanding to not only be preaching of good news, but also preaching of judgment or just making an announcement of, hey, this is true. And so in that context, Jesus is preaching judgment to these spirits and saying, hey, I'm the master of you. I'm the Lord. I've triumphed.
So, Jeff, the use of the word Nephilim is used again, or rather the word is used again in Numbers, during a time which occurred, of course, after the flood. So if the flood is brought about by the existence of these Nephilim and they need to be destroyed, how do you answer that they're around afterwards?
Yeah, that's a great question, and one of the places where I have to get all twisted up. Because that's a thing. One of the things I think that would be that could at least lean into this is that the question of is there a capital N Nephilim that refers to these specific spirits in Genesis 6? They were destroyed, and then as Moses was trying to find and struggling to find a word, is describing these really bad people later on in Numbers. He uses the same word, but it's a lowercase N. I think of the case of the biblical word, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. And how many hundreds of times is Yeshua mentioned with a lowercase y, as it were? Even Joshua is that name. But then in the New Testament, then we have capital J, Jesus, the Savior, the salvation. So that I think that would be one way to approach that use of the word in Numbers.
So to press on that a little harder, mm-hmm. you're taking a word that we know has a lot of options in how it could be used, but we don't necessarily know how for sure. But is there a way that we can use it maybe for only one definition? Whereas right now we're using it as a demon-human hybrid, and then also a scary person. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Is there a path that defines it just one way that covers both passages?
Well, I think if you just took, as you said, these are really scary beings, mm-hmm. in Genesis 6, and then these are really scary beings. But they would obviously have to be different.
Lowercase scary and uppercase scary.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, I'm thinking of also. I thought about this in Job when he talks about the Leviathan, and there's one school of thought that says, oh, these are the dinosaurs, or some kind of thing like that. And then there's a whole another series of interpretation that said, no, this is not an actual kind of physical being, but we're talking about a spiritual element here. So that would be another illustration, I think, of that approach.
Should I go?
Please.
Okay.
I think the toughest thing for your view is that it depends on something that I think, and a lot of commentators think, is just impossible, which is the idea of demons having physical relationships with women and producing children. And so I would just, I guess, point out that this is nowhere else mentioned as a possibility, not an occurrence, not a thing to be avoided. Other specific and strange things are prohibited, like sex with animals. That's prohibited a couple times, but sex with demons is never mentioned, never prohibited, and never warned against. So how do you... how do you answer that?
Yeah, that's a great question and an obstacle. One of the things that I would say is that as you read Genesis 4 and 5, the pre-flood world is crazy, all right? Noah has three sons after he turns 500, all right? People are living over 900 years, and so there's this kind of, is there something about the pre-flood world that we just don't understand in terms of the closeness of the the spiritual world and the physical world, that God appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden. Are there still some vestiges of that, of what now is a veil? And after the flood, did God say, no, demons, you stay on this side, and humans, you stay on this side? That's not in there, but that would be one approach to the question. I need to do a read-through, and then we'll take questions from you for a few more minutes. So, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh on the cross, being made alive in the Spirit through the resurrection, and in that spiritual realm he went as he ascended and proclaimed to the Nephilim, the demonic beings that have been kept in prison and their offspring since the flood, because they formerly didn't obey and actually were the impetus for why the flood happened, all their evil and wickedness, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." And then skipping down, "We've been saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into..." Same word for went into heaven, "and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, and even over these strange, obscure spiritual beings, having been subjected to him." That was his proclamation.
Obviously, I'm showing my preference for the third view, but I was thinking about this question about... how do demons cohabit with women? And I think Apostle Paul gives us this mysterious text in Corinthians about the union between man and women is, in fact, it's greater than a physical union. It's a spiritual union. The warning, don't cohabit with someone other than your wife, a prostitute or something like that, because it's a spiritual thing. It's not just that you're violating a covenant. In fact, there's a mysterious thing about spirits cohabiting during that union. So I think certently you would agree that spirits inhabit human beings. They can all through the scripture. So I think that's one of the answers that, if maybe I'm all wrong, that could answer this. How, when some certain commentators say this is impossible, well, we're eliminating what the Word of God says. Well, how is that possible? Paul in Corinthians, that this is just a physical act, and why has it become some sort of spiritual act? So I think that that might be one of the answers, how this is not impossible, how spirits inhabited human beings and passed on some sort of special, superhuman, evil, scary guy thing that we call the Nephilim.
So I think I'd like to respond to that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I'm not going to directly say anything about Paul's passage, but what I will do is propose a path through Genesis and then this passage here that really just makes us not have to look for that answer in Paul's writing. So if you look at what he's talking about when he talks about the Nephilim, it's a mixing of the sons of God with other women, right? And so we see a theme in Genesis where we talk about the sons of God being the line of Seth, those that follow and believe in God, and those that don't, which is the line of Cain. And the mixing is between those two, okay? And so if we go to the word Nephilim and we use the word brute and scary, then we can use that to describe the young men raised up by women who don't believe in God inside of the culture of the line of Seth. Okay? And we see how bad that is a chapter earlier in the description of Lamech, who is not part of the sons of God, right? Lamech is boasting to his several wives about how he kills men and children over small offenses, to which I would say that's infamous. And then when we look at the definition of, or the description of Nephilim, it calls them men of renown. And once again, that renown word allows for the idea of infamous rather than famous. And so then we have the sons of God mixing with the knot, right, the line of Cain, and producing a terrible culture inside of the line of Seth. And that's what God's destroying. That also allows us to understand Numbers with them just being scary, scary brutes that are mean to each other. Which is what they're describing in the land.
I'd like to respond a little bit to that. Sure. As I read through the line of Seth and the line of Cain, yeah, there's two illustrations, but in terms of like inherent evil in Cain, it's only Lamech, and in inherent godliness in the line of Seth, until we get to Noah, it's only Enoch. Those are the only two examples. And even in Lamech, there's grace here because his three sons, it says, were responsible for creating animal husbandry, music, and John Deere tractors. Check it out. Check it out. That's the groundwork for that. So there's some grace here for even your job, as it turns out, Andrew, through the line of Cain. And the other question I would have is, if the line of Seth was so godly, what are they doing being tempted and seduced by the sketchy women of Cain's line? If they're so godly, how do they fall for these bad chicks? So in such a way that populates the whole earth with evil and rot.
Sure. So to that I would say, look at the entire behavior of the Israelite nation as they're liberated after Egypt. I mean, that's the repeated error of their ways over and over and over again. So really, it's the same narrative, just happening before the flood.
Is the nation of Israel ever referred to as righteous initially?
Well, David is referred... Well, I would say yes. When God is laying out his structure for the Israelite nation, he lays out that you are to be a nation separated, right? So he's calling them righteous, though they may not deserve it, and in that sense. And even afterwards, I would say, as the history goes along, right? I mean, you see David, who, as the figurehead of Israel, is called righteous. And then later, we're still doing the same thing over again.
Yeah, I would say for Israel and us, righteous is a given title and position before it's a description of our actual lives. And sometimes while it's not a description of our actual lives.
I'd like to give four short comments. First, R.C. Sproul said, I'm in the, there is no majority view on this. Mm-hmm. He said, I'm in the minority. In point of fact, I'm a minority of the minorities. But he also said, when God breathed into Adam his breath, man became a living newfish, or pneuma, which is spirit. Because the Bible refers to people as spirits, living people who are in bondage to sin can certainly be referred to as spirits. So I agree with you on that point. But there's also Edmund Cowley in The Message of 1 Peter, edited by John Stott, said, study of this passage may have progressed since Luther's day, but his confession still warns us against self-confidence. So I think any view that says, I am right, is wrong. Because there is no... you're laboring under self-confidence. And the last one would be Spurgeon. And this I agree with. I have a personal opinion, but I keep it to myself. But Spurgeon's is the best one available. This passage nobody understands, though some think they do. It is for our good to be made to feel that we do not know everything. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I'll hold to that one.
That's good.
And leave it alone.
And so do we.
Because you can hotly debate all the issues, and there is no majority view.
Go ahead. Okay, one last question.
Mine's an actual question. The book of Peter builds a case like most of the Bible. And it seems like this goes off askew just a little bit. But generally, in those cases, most of the time, it's to build the point that they've already been trying to build to. So one of the things that when you do that is that it's kind of like, when this happens, then, when this happens, then. And you see that. And it says, when Christ did this, then this happened. But then you get verse 19 and 20, the kind of like, when in that progression did that happen? And that's kind of my question is that you're talking about all these things that kind of like are kind of esoteric in a way. But the timeline seems to be the thing that would be most, where's the case that Peter's trying to build? And if this is, you know, it should make sense in some way in that timeline.
Yeah. I think the view that I put forward preserves that this, then this, then this. And
that's you're talking about the timeline of death, resurrection,
right.
Preaching.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we hold to that too, except for we kind of cling to this idea that in spirit Jesus is preaching, which we would say Jesus is preaching in spirit anytime the gospel is given. And for you, it's not the gospel. So I guess, you know, for my like final thing, I would point to verse 4:1 when Peter is taking whatever he's built and finally going to a practical point and saying, therefore, arm yourself with this way of thinking. The next thing out of his mouth isn't because Jesus is victorious over demons. It's for if you've died in the flesh, you can be free from sin. And so that's my final salvo.
Good. Dan's going to read the passage one more time because this is the Word of God and the best thing you're going to hear all day. And then, Dan, would you pray just for understanding as we leave?
Sure. So verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us. I would ask that we would be humble before it and that you would give us a sense of what it means and help us to be illuminated, that you would give us your spirit for that. Help us to be gracious in our debates. And I ask that you would especially help us as we read it to know how to apply it and to arm ourselves with what you want us to arm ourselves with. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody. Great to be with you today. Make sure you come back next week, 9 o'clock. Forrest Dawkins, my friend, will be talking to us about ministry to international students. Thanks.